Good morning. I'm very glad I'm standing up this morning because I'm not sure I can find a seat. I guess there's a few left. That's always a good thing. And I suppose since I said Merry Christmas last week, I have to say Happy New Year's this week. So if you're just getting back from vacation, we're glad to see you again. If you're here for the first time, we welcome you and a Happy New Year's to you. And I would ask you at this time to open up your Bibles to the very first Psalm. You just, of course, heard Psalm 119 read just a moment ago, but we want to turn now to the very first Psalm. Psalm number 1. I like what Richard prayed. We hope to hear the Word of God. We did not come here this morning for a self-help talk. We certainly didn't come to hear my opinion. We want to hear from the Word of God. And so we begin this morning by reading from that Word. And so please listen now as I read to us from the Word of God, Psalm number 1. Scripture says, "The man who walks not in the counsel of the wicked, nor stands in the way of sinners, nor sits in the seat of scoffers. But his delight is in the law of the Lord, and on his law he meditates day and night. He is like a tree planted by streams of water that yields its fruit in its season, and its leaf does not wither. In all he does, he prospers. The wicked are not so, but they are like chaff that the wind drives away. Therefore the wicked will not stand in the judgment, nor sinners in the congregation of the righteous. For the Lord knows the way of the righteous, but the way of the wicked will perish." The Word of God for us this morning. A number of years ago, I had a desire for myself. I wanted to be an average weight. And so I did something. I made a New Year's resolution that I was going to be an average weight. I got a gym membership at the gym just around the corner from my house in Windsor. It was a Good Life Fitness. It was probably overpriced. Nevertheless, I went. I had a good workout. I was relaxing in the sauna afterwards. And a number of other people were in the sauna, and they perhaps didn't know that I was new to the gym by the way they were talking. Because you see, they were saying to one another, "I can't wait for February." You see, apparently I wasn't the only one who had a New Year's resolution. And apparently all these people got a membership at the same gym. And apparently they were taking up all the machines so that the regulars who actually went every week couldn't get on a machine. And so the sentiment was, "I can't wait for February." Why February? Because ultimately, those New Year's resolutions so often don't last. They're made with such enthusiasm at the outset, and yet fizzle out, typically, by February. I, of course, was not going to be amongst those bunch. I wanted to be an average weight. Until I noticed online a statistic that apparently in North America, the average person is overweight. And so I had already achieved my goal. Needless to say, I didn't make it to February. I wonder how often it is our resolution at the God. Whether that is to read it more Rather, while it might be to read a particular section, it might be to work your way through a one-year plan, whatever it is, I wonder how often that is your resolution. And I wonder how often it fizzles out by February. Here in Psalm chapter 1, the psalmist begins not with a note of failure, but with a note of celebration. And there's a note of celebration because we find a man who endured past February. And in verse 1, it begins by congratulating this man. We notice in verse 1, it begins saying, "Blessed is this man." This man, you see, is one who is blessed. This is a man who is described as a righteous man throughout the psalm. This is a man who, in the end analysis, will stand in the congregation with other righteous men and will be personally known by God. 4 verse 5, the Lord knows the way of the righteous. And so psalmist says of this man, "Blessed is the man." You see, this word, blessed, this is what we can call a congratulatory formula. It's sort of a biblical high five, as one commentator mentions. It's as if he's saying, oh, the blessedness of this man. And sometimes you see the word translated happy. If you have a Holman Christian Bible, you have happy before you. And this man's happiness, which flows from a sense of well-being, it flows out from a sense of fulfillment. And really, it's not that this man is truly happy. He's truly fulfilled. He's truly blessed. And really, the word in Hebrew is plural, which communicates the intensity of this blessedness, of this happiness. And it leads some translations to say, how blessed, how happy is this man? That's how this psalm begins. It begins with a celebration. It begins with a rousing admiration of this blessed man. In effect, God himself is saying to this man, way to go. And he's saying to us, check him out. This is an extraordinary introduction. Who in the world is this blessed man? Well, I'd like you to notice with me firstly this morning that here is a man who is distinct. This is a man who is distinct. There is something different about this man. You see, there are many men and there are many women seen throughout this psalm. You see those words there in verse 1. The wicked, sinners, scoffers. These all plural, marking out many men. And marking out many women. But the blessed man is singular. He is a singular person. He is distinct from the crowd of people. This man knows who he is. And what he's not is a chameleon that simply changes colors to match the crowd around him. Surrounded by an evil culture, he's the one who truly is the one who is counter-cultural. Thinking crowd on whatever whims they have or whatever thoughts they have or whatever ideas they have, he stands apart and if necessary, he stands alone. Notice this distinction in verse 1 where we're told that he walks not in the counsel of the wicked. And counsel just means people saying things, really. People saying things like, you know, if I were you, I'd do this.
That's their counsel. That's their advice. The wicked desires for you to take their advice. They're saying to you, in effect, come, follow me. Remember, the wicked are plural, and so it's a council of people who make and meet to take counsel with one another and desperately want to offer you counsel. And this man is surrounded by these wicked people all around him, and they're saying things. Their voices are to the left of him, they're to the right of him, they're in front of him, they're behind him, they're all around him, and they're saying, here's some advice, here's how to live. And their voices are drawing stronger and stronger. I was reading one commentary who spoke of an American sociologist who was writing a piece on why people believe what they believe. His conclusion, that we often find things to be credible on the basis of what others around us believe. Well, I'm not sure you needed to conduct a study to get that result. Typically, pretty self-evident. We listen to the voices of people around us. We all do. This is the way the world is. This is how to live. This is the way to live. And today, more than ever before, there are voices all around us. Voices on the internet. Voices on Twitter. Voices on Facebook. Voices on blogs. Voices on feeds. Voices on cable news networks. Voices in newspapers. Everywhere voices. Everywhere people saying things. Oh yes, but verse 1 says, the blessed man walks not in the counsel of the wicked. He doesn't take his cues from them. He's not looking to them for their advice. He's not absorbing their opinions or attracted to their values or influenced by their perspectives. He's not looking to his phone for notifications. He's not looking to his Facebook for approval. He's not buying into any of it. Notice also in verse 1, he's distinct for another reason. Not only for where he does not walk, but for where he does not stand. Verse 1 says, he does not stand in the way of sinners. He does not linger in their path. And I want you to notice there's a progression here. First, they're walking. Now they're standing. And there's something more definite about standing, because when you're walking, you can change directions. But when you stop and stand, it's a little bit more difficult to change directions as your feet are planted. You're saying, here I stand. This is where I stand. This is my standpoint. This is where I dig my feet in and say, I will not budge. They will stand for. Horrifying sometimes upon which side they choose to make their stand. It's horrifying to see what causes them to take to the streets in order to stand up against God honoring and God glorifying. They stand against. But notice this singular man does not walk in their way. He is distinct from them. He is different from them, even if it means to do so alone. But notice, not only is he distinct because he refuses to walk in the counsel of the wicked, and not only is he distinct because he refuses to stand in the way of sinners, but verse 1 tells us he does not sit in the seat of scoffers. Notice again the progression. Those who go down this broad-filled path with wicked, sinful people. First, they're walking alongside of it. Then they stop and they stand in it. And then they sit. And it's not enough that they sit, but they scoff. They mock, they ridicule, they make fun, they make a spectacle, they judge. And if walking can change direction, standing a little bit more fixed, sitting is really fixed. Come and sit here. And you sit and it's much harder to get up and it's much harder to go someplace else. To sit in the ancient world, of course, had additional meanings to it. It had a posture of legal deliberation. A judge would sit in judgment. And it was the posture even of authority. A teacher would sit down and exercise his authority as he taught. So here is a settled position in which these people not only take their position, but they claim authority in that position they've taken. Their position is emphatically adversarial. Not only do they accept evil counsel and stand in sinful places, but they sneer and scoff at any who would presume or attempt or try to be godly. You mean you do this and you think that? You mean you don't think this and you don't think that? How ridiculous. And oh, it's not getting any easier today to stand up to such sneering or such scoffing or such mocking. So much easier to give in. To just go along with it. To just duck and cover and try to keep your head down and where you think perhaps it's safe. But this blessed man is distinct. For he walks not in the counsel of the wicked, nor stands in the way of sinners, nor sits in the seat of scoffers. Here is a man who is distinct. Secondly, here is a man who delights. He is distinct, but also he delights. This is a delightful person. Verse 2 begins with that word, but, and it's notifying us now that the contrast is being drawn. He is do something, but now we're going to see him positively do something. And what may surprise us is how verse 2 communicates this contrast to us. We might expect the psalmist to say, instead of walking with the wicked, instead of standing with sinners, instead of sitting with scoffers, he spends his time with the righteous, with the godly, with those of outstanding character, with those who've got their act together, with those who've got a grip, with those who are discerning and wise and mature. Now, all that may be true. He might perhaps be doing all of these things. But that's not the contrast that the psalmist draws here. He's not distinct merely by who he chooses to spend time with, but because while the wicked delight in their own counsel, verse 2, his delight is in the law of the Lord. That is the fundamental mark of the blessed man, if there ever was one. He delights in the law of the Lord. The characteristic defining mark of him is his attitude towards the Word of God. The thing that sets him apart from the wicked is his delight in that very Word. We don't get a list of things. This is not five things the blessed man does. He does one thing. He delights in God's Word. Now you'll notice in verse 2, it doesn't actually say the word of God. It says the law of the Lord. Really, that word law here just simply means teaching. It carries the idea of instruction. If you have an ESV in front of you, you'll notice that one in the footnotes. And certainly that isn't merely limited to that. It speaks of the entire counsel of God. He does not delight in the counsel of the wicked, but rather in the counsel revealed by God and contained within Scripture. And this delight is not casual. This delight preoccupies him. This is where his fundamental allegiance is. This is where his obsession is. God's revelation of himself. God's take on the world. God's disclosure of purpose and history. God's direction for living. He lives for it. He's eager for it. He's hopeful in it. And longs more and more to know it. And to live it. And this, for him, is anything but an obligation. It's not, meh, I guess if I have to. It is his delight. God has awakened something in him. The word has captured his affections. It has riveted him. It has drawn his attention. It has shown him something that surpasses every single other delight in this world. It includes all those things that the wicked and the sinners and the scoffers are celebrating and offering him. He's found something better. This guy is not fixated on his phone. He's not listening to the next notification. He's not glued to cable news or social media. He's fixated on God's word. Because he's found a treasure. But notice something with me. It's not only his treasure, but he's engaged, wholly engaged with it. You look again at verse 2, of the Lord, and on his law he meditates. He meditates on it. And when we speak of meditating here, this is not some sort of Eastern meditation, emptying yourself out or something of that vein. No, this man's mind is fully engaged. It is wholly engaged. You see, the word meditate actually, in effect, is always vocal. It is oral in its nuance. And when this word is used in the Bible, the context will always tell you what type of vocal activity is going on here. Whether it's reciting or reading out loud or groaning or sighing, maybe growling. Interesting example in Isaiah 31. It describes the growling of a lion over his prey. So picture a lion chewing its supper. It has his paw wrapped around the carcass of the animal. He's drooling over it. He's gnawing on it. His mane's all matted with residue from it. That's this guy in Psalm 1. Only he's got a Bible under his paw. He's not skimming it. He's not flipping through it casually. It's not a verse a day to keep the devil away. He's murmuring. He's reciting. He's rolling it over in his mind. He's thinking out loud. He's asking questions. He's processing it carefully. He's memorizing it so that he can more easily call it to memory and recite it in times of need. He's gnawing at it and he's digesting it like a cow chewing on cud. That's what's in view here. A wholehearted, internalized of something that is precious to him. Notice verse 2 concludes that this is what he does day and night. In other words, this is a constant preoccupation. His day is filled with thoughts of God. His evenings are filled with reflection and meditation of God's word. It continually fuels his soul. He doesn't just go through life passively, but God's word is a constant filter through he looks through life at. And so listen, this is not just a dutiful Christian, if you like. No, here is a man who is resolute in his pursuit of God, resolute in his pursuit of his word, resolute in wanting to know him more. He's passionate about this. He feeds on that word so that it becomes a part of him, shaping his mind, governing his thinking, defining his identity, molding his attitudes, ordering his priorities, directing his actions. This man is eager. This man is attentive. This man is listening because he knows that this is the way that God delivers him to peace and stability, to true joy and enduring fruitfulness. He is the man who delights. And he delights upon the law of the Lord. So here is a man who is distinct from the world. And here is a man who delights in the word. Thirdly, here is a man who is dependent on that word. You know that word dependent, don't you? Until I moved here. Effectually, I have a very generous father. The effects of this man in Psalm 1 are life-changing. It's not merely his delight, but if he doesn't constantly meditate upon the word day and night, he's in real trouble. Because he's dependent on God's word for his very life. Just like a stomach without food starves. He starves without the word. Are you starving without the word? Are you hungry for the word? Are you passionate about possessing the word and digesting the word and gnawing at the word? But if you look at verse 3, there's actually in the original an and at the beginning showing us that, in effect, this is a result of verse 2. And so because he has delighted in the law of the Lord, because he's meditated on it day and night, verse 3, he is like a tree planted by streams of water, that yields its fruits in season, and its leaf does not wither. In all that he does, he prospers. And you've got to remember, to the original audience, if not to us, this is powerful imagery. These are people living in a semi-arid part of the world, and they're dependent. They're dependent upon rain. They're dependent upon the streams of water. Their very livelihoods depend on this. If you have rain to live, this picture all of a sudden becomes very powerful to you. If you don't have rain to live, even more so. Now notice in verse 3, here we have a tree specifically planted. It's not a wild tree that kind of sprang up haphazardly. Rather, there is a silent gardener here behind the scenes who plants the tree. He plants the tree near a life-giving stream. Now, if the tree here is supposed to represent the blessed man, he is like, remember, if the tree is supposed to represent the blood. Now, this does not mean that there's never a drought. This does not mean that there is never adversity. But rather, the point is that even in the drought, the tree will receive the care and nourishment it needs to remain fruitful and productive and useful and stable because it has access to a stream, a life-giving stream. He's rooted in this stream. He's grounded in this life-giving water that is the Word of God. And since this man is rooted and grounded, he is stable. And he experiences prosperity in everything. That's those who are wholly dependent on the Word of God, planted like a tree near streams. Are they really prosperous in everything? Really? Well, if by prosperous you mean smooth sailing, obviously not true. We know that experientially. This is not a blanket promise of material wealth or social success or enduring comfort. Because what flourishes here is what really counts. What flourishes here is what endures. It's the fruitfulness of the tree that counts. Through the stream, he is caused to bear fruit, and that fruit is his relationship with God. That fruit is his obedience to God. His fruitfulness is to the glory of God. That's the promise for everyone who pursues God through the Word of God, regardless of where you are, regardless of where you've been, regardless how you're beginning this year, regardless. There is the distinctiveness of this man. There is the delight of this man. There is the dependence of this man. What about those who prefer to be independent? What about those who choose to be distinct from the godly? What about those who choose to set themselves apart, to go their own way? What about those who are not planted next to streams of living water? What about those who try to go in at it on their own? Well, you'll notice the psalm continues in verses 4 to 6, and no longer speaking of the blessed man, but rather speaking of the wicked. And the wicked are not marked by distinctiveness and delight and dependence, but rather disaster and damnation. Verse 4, the wicked are not fruitful, and they are useless, and they are unstable, good for nothing, unable to plow stable chaff, blowing in the wind. Cannot stand. It will not stand. Because those who choose to delight and depend on their own word, those who choose to delight and depend on their own counsel and their own foolishness in effect, will not stand in the judgment. They will not stand in the congregation of the righteous. That's verse 5. And to verse 6, the way of the wicked knows the way of the righteous. Disaster, chaff blowing in the wind, damnation, they will perish. You see, to either cherish God's word, delight in it, and delight upon it, or to reject it, ignore it, walk away from it, is not a small choice. This is not an inconsequential decision. And when you consider this psalm, you really should be a little uncomfortable at first. Anybody saved by works here?
Just a question.
If we're honest, no one reads this psalm and says, yeah, that's me. There I am, right there. Shouldn't, at least. You're deceived if you do. Which one of us can truly live up to this description of the blessed man who avoids every trace of evil, who fully delights in God and his word? Who is this resolute that he doesn't budge from it, that it's his sole delight, that he meditates it on it constantly day and night? Who fulfills?
Is it you? Is it me?
Well, if we read it, we read our whole Bible, if we keep reading until we get to the New Testament, it begins to unfold for us, begins to reveal itself to us. God begins to reveal himself through the text, and then suddenly we encounter one who would come, this man, Jesus Christ, and this man, the Son of God, would fulfill this description. He would be a truly righteous man. He would be the one to completely renounce evil. He would fully embrace God's will, even to the point of death, who would perfectly align himself with God's word all the way to that cross. And he gave himself as a sacrifice for the wicked and for the sinners and for the scorners, even like you and me here. And all so that we can avoid disaster and damnation. Here the law of the Lord becomes gospel, because as Christians, are we delighting in the gospel? We should be. It's our only hope in life and death. Like a deer panting for water, does our soul long to meditate upon that day and night when times of trial come? Is that which firmly pleads, is that the substance that firmly plants our feet to the ground? Is that the streams that revives us and fills us and fulfills us to the fullest? I don't know, maybe we need to become reacquainted with what this book we call the Bible actually is. Let me tell you, it's not a book. It's not even a religious book. It's not merely theological data. It's not principles for living. It's not merely something you read because you have to read. Check that box off, moving on. It's so much more than that. It's vital that we grasp this fundamental reality about Scripture. More than any other place on earth, it is through the words of this book that God reveals not just information, but God reveals himself. You see that throughout the story, where God brings about reality with his word. He delivers his people with his word. He gives them promises that we can stand upon firmly, knowing that he's faithful, and he does it through his word. He ultimately sends his son, who is called the Word. So therefore, it is through God's word, when it is read and meditated upon and preached, that God comes to us. And he comes in order to give himself to us. Is that not breathtaking? God living and abiding through his word. Is that not the substance that you just want to feast on every day? Not just a book, not just words, not just a chore, but a relationship with the living God himself through Jesus Christ. That's why God revealed himself to us in the first place. Unlike any other religion, God revealed himself to draw us into a relationship with himself. That's what it's here for. This, friends, is how God presents himself to us. It's how he interacts with us. It's how he reveals himself and his will voice of God here. We have intimate communion with Him here. We receive His comfort and encouragement from here. We get fresh resolve and a new perspective and rekindled hope and strength and faith all from here. So what are you going to do about it? What are we going to do about it? Well, I'll tell you what we're going to be doing about it as a church. We're going to be publicly reading and preaching the Bible. We're going to pray the Bible. We're going to sing the Bible. We're going to together be saturated with Bible. We're going to, like Colossians 3:16, we're going to let the word of Christ dwell richly with us as we sing it to one another, as we read it together, as we sit under the preaching of it. We're going to let ourselves become saturated with it. Is that not something to look forward to this year? Is that not something that's exciting? The evenings, we're going to be starting a new series. Last year, we were just trying to keep the evening services going. I didn't entirely know what to do with it. Mostly just a random lineup of random speakers speaking on random text. And you know, the Lord can bless that. It's His word. We're hoping to offer a little more consistency. Gord, Michael, others are working very hard. We've already begun discussing it together throughout the week so that we can consistently deliver the word to you in the evening. Michael's already prepping during prayer meetings. He's 4 out of the 5 prayer meetings every week. He's sharing the word for at least 5-10 minutes a day, and he's doing a phenomenal job at it. What are you going to do about it? What are you going to do about it at home? Are you going to fizzle out by February? And you know, it's not, you know, there's off days. It's not, I have a 1-year schedule, and if I get through this 1-year schedule, I get through the whole Bible, then I get to check my box. No. If you'd like to do that, God bless you. I hope you do. You should be reading through the whole thing, but it's more than that. It's about meeting God there. It's about learning about Him there. It's about being affected by what's written in there, being pierced and sanctified. This is where God meets with us. What are you going to do about it? Oh, God, help us not to fizzle out, but to treasure His sacred scriptures where He Himself is found. Let us as a church together stand up on the foundation of His word and us individually never departing from it in our homes. God, help us for Christ's sake. Amen.